Good morning. Open to Exodus chapter 20, and also turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Put a bookmark or something in Deuteronomy 5, because we'll be referring back to Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6 during this discussion here on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are often referred to, for example, some people refer to them as a moral law. When your people mention that, you know, they're talking about the Ten Commandments. And obviously that's a good name for them. The moral principles in the Ten Commandments aren't done away with. The law can't save. But the moral principles of the Ten Commandments haven't been done away. The life of a believer in the New Testament, under grace, we're not permitted to do any of these things. The Holy Spirit works in our lives so that we can honor God. So, the moral standards. I think one of the things we forget in our, I'm not going to explain this either. I don't have time, but in our dispensational teaching, we forget that dispensation does not mean that God's character changed. Doesn't have anything to do with his character. It just has to do with the management of his household. He hasn't changed. His character, his being, his attributes, his love, everything, he's the same God. But he manages his household, the affairs of man, with him in various ways through history. So anyway, sometimes it's referred to the moral law because the standards here are very moral. And we can see these in the New Testament. Sometimes it's referred to, you may hear people refer to it or read a commentary about, called the Decalogue. And that comes through the Greek, and that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 34:28, and don't turn there, but 34:28 and Deuteronomy 10:4, where it says these 10 sayings or these 10 words, Decalogue 10 words, 10 sayings. So sometimes you'll hear people refer to the 10 commandments as Decalogue, and that's where it comes from, these 10 sayings, these 10 words, which are the 10 commandments. So therefore, if you hear them referred to as a moral law, you understand why, because the great moral principles, if you hear it referred to as Decalogue, it's because it comes from the Greek 10 words. Sometimes there's questions. I'm getting some preliminaries done, by the way. I like to get this stuff done out of the way. Sometimes there's discussion about how many were engraved on one stone and how many were engraved on another. Maybe 4 over here and 6 over here or 5 and 5. I don't think it makes a bit of difference. It doesn't fascinate me at all. Because first of all, I don't think it says. Now, one commentary went so far as to say it was all inscribed entirely on each tablet. Because it's a covenant relationship established between God and man. And Israel ratified it. And therefore, when it was put in the ark, it meant that it was one was for God and one was for man. But I don't think it's really important. How it is engraven. I think that what is important is that God gave it and that Israel kept it, and it's a covenant, a compact, a contract between God and Israel. God gave it, Israel approved it, and made themselves obligated to obey it. Another thing about the Ten Commandments is if you'll, and I don't think you should turn there now, but if you read Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6, you'll find there's a heavy emphasis on the fact that God spoke audibly. They heard and God spoke. And almost all Jewish commentators unanimously affirm that this was spoken verbally in a voice that the people heard. They may not have understood, but it certainly says in Deuteronomy that nothing like this had taken place in the history of the world where any nation or any people had ever heard the voice of God in this manner. It was unique, it was special, and it was given in a way that Israel knew something very unique and special was being given. So if you went over and you looked in Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 4 in various verses, you'll hear him talk about a voice out of heaven, and you heard the voice. And so it was given in a unique way, and obviously it brought fear. And I know that it also talks about angels were involved in this, but it doesn't say how, and it doesn't mean it would contradict the fact that God spoke in such a way that the people heard. And I think you can go back and read these, and you can see how it is laid out. The point simply is, Deuteronomy 6 says, nothing has ever been done like this at all in the time of history before that. Now, God spoke to us in these days in His Son. But up until that time, God had not communicated in that way, and it was something special. He wanted to engrave it on their hearts. So there, even in the law that is given, the ceremonial law, but what the priest would do, or the civil law, how you treated one another. It was the Ten Commandments as part of the whole law that was given audibly. The others were not given that way. They were given to Moses, but they were not given in that distinct way from the mountain where the people heard and the people were to stay away. So it was something very unique and important to understand. Now, some religions have ways of dividing these differently. And I don't think it's that important either. But I'll get some of this done. The Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church usually make one commandment of what the Greek Orthodox Church and Reformed people have made the first two. In other words, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You will have no other God before me. You shall make yourself no carved image. They make that one. Now, I go along with the Greek Orthodox and Reformed. Part of the problem is that when making that one, they go down and divide the tenth one in a couple of parts. And that's not that important, but they divide it into two commandments, making the first sentence of the ninth and then the rest of the tenth. And the only problem with that is in Exodus 20:17, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. That's where they would stop. Then they would make the rest. But when he reviews them in Deuteronomy 5:21, he said, now you shall not covet your neighbor's wife first. So here it's house, here it's wife. And that's how some of them divide it. But I go along with the Reformed people as to the way the division is made. Now, if you look at the Ten Commandments, and again, this is just getting preliminaries done, there are really only three positive statements. The rest are negative. There is verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's a positive statement. Verse 8, remember it says the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then verse 12, to honor your father and mother that the days may be prolonged upon the earth which the Lord your God has given you. Those are our three positive statements. To honor, to remember, I am the Lord. The rest are negative. But it really doesn't make any difference. I've heard just once in my Christian life some kind of discussion about this. Well, if these are positive and these are negatives, and I'm not sure what the discussion was, if people were trying to break up our obligation for this. But it makes no difference whether it's stated negatively or positively. Everything has a double side. Everything has two sides. Everything's two-sided. So whether it's negative or positive, it suggests a whole two-sided thing. In other words, if it's merely omitting a forbidden thing that's commanded, there wouldn't be really not much moral in it. Now, think about this, and you have to think this thing through with me. The command could be fulfilled just by inactivity. Okay, I don't commit adultery, I don't do this, but it could be done by inactivity. All of these suggest that there's something positive we have to do. Everything that you have suggests something that needs to be done, something positive. If an evil is forbidden, the opposite must be understood. Thou shalt not kill. We'll talk about that later. Thou shalt not murder. It is not merely abstaining from injuring somebody. There's more than that. At the same time, it demands love on our part, contributing to our neighbor, thinking of our neighbor, recognizing the value of their life. That's why you don't, because you take a life and it's theirs, and God's owner of it. Suggests not only negative and positive. And perhaps an example I could give from the New Testament would be in 1 John. John talks about love on several occasions in 1 John. And in chapter 1 he says, I don't give you a new commandment, I give you an old one which you had from the beginning, that you love one another. Then later on he said, now I'll give you the negative side. Don't love as Cain, who slit his brother's throat. And I'm taking that literally. Slit his brother's throat. Don't love as him. But then he goes on to make the other side of it. But we are to love as he loved by laying down our lives And then right after that he says, now if you see anybody who has needs and you have the ability to fulfill those needs, you do them. So John gives us the positive side, the negative side, and he said that's all in the love package. So whether this is positive or negative, God wants us to think of the other side. He wants us to think this whole thing through. So the Ten Commandments, whether you see a moral positive statement, a negative statement, we always to think of the other side, the two-sided. So it isn't just saying, don't do something. Morality is more than just inactivity. There's also the positive expressions of some other traits. All right. Now let's give a little background of this. You know the background, but I want to give the background. You know that the history of this, God spoke to Abraham, and he made a covenant with Abraham, the covenant of promise. There were no conditions in it. He said he would give Abraham a land, he would give him a seed. And Abraham was led, and you know that Abraham tried on his own to have the seed through Hagar. God blessed him. He never had the land. He had a son, and his son would be great nation, the Israeli nation, but he never really owned that land. It was still promised. And then Jacob, one of the sons of Isaac, had sons. Joseph was sold because of jealousy by his brothers. And ultimately, they all ended up in Egypt. There was a famine. Joseph had been wise. The brothers came seeking food. Joseph revealed himself. The father was alive. And they all came to Egypt and lived. And I assume in the beginning it was quite peaceful, quite happy. But as they had their identity and grew as a nation, Egypt began to panic. And, you know, it's interesting how you bring in the secular into this, because it was a secular reason they panicked. They weren't worried about the God of the Jews. They were worried about this nation becoming so big that they would infiltrate from the inside and weaken them when the enemy attacked. So they decided to clamp down. They decided to have some pressure, enslave them. And gradually they empowered these people, these Semitic people, because they looked like many of their enemies. Their culture was different. But God used this, obviously, and they became a nation of people who were now enslaved. And God had promised them land. And then we know the story of Moses, and we know that Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household. He knew then that God was calling him. And he spent 40 years in the backside of the desert, and then God began to speak to him and reveal to him a greater depth. Now, these people were already, had some blood affiliation. They believed in God, Elohim. They already believed in the promises. When they left, they took Joseph's bones with them. But now God wants to reveal something more profound about himself and their obligation to him. They have many things already, much understanding. But now God wants to take them beyond that, and he wants to teach them. Over here, in Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2, the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now he reveals himself as, I am the Lord your God. When Moses was in the wilderness, and God was speaking to him, and he said, I'm going to raise you up, and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to be used, and you're going to free them. Moses, well, who are you, and what should I say has sent me, and what should I tell the people, by what authority? And in Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 to 8, he not only said he was the God of Abraham, but he said, verse 6, I am. Tell him, I am. Has sent you. I am that I am. And then after he challenged Moses and got this correct, he closed in verse 14 of the same chapter by saying, I am has sent you, and it is my name forever. Even in the beginning of the redemption, he revealed himself as the great Jehovah, the self-existent one who keeps his covenant, who redeems. And he told Moses, I am, revealing himself to Moses in a unique way. And so Moses would go, and he realized he was working under the response of Jehovah, and he would reveal himself to the people. They had been in bondage for 430 years. There were the plagues, and eventually they were left out. That's a quick review. You all know the story. 3 months, chapter 19 of Exodus, 3 months after they had left Egypt, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So it took 3 months to get there. Now, if you want to mark this down, if you went to Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, you would find then that they left close to a year they were at Sinai. And in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, they left and continued their journey. So they were almost a year. And during that time, being there a year, they received the Ten Commandments. Then they received the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. So at this point, they were there. And God was revealing himself to these people and letting them know who he was and what their responsibility was. And so during those 11 months or so, the people were there, parked at Sinai, having God speak to them and learning how to honor God and worship him in a different manner. They've been redeemed, taken out, and God wanted them to know who took them out and what their responsibility was. Now, I'm not looking at this just theologically. I'm not going to be bringing typology out in us all the time. I'm just bringing the history of it. God is establishing a close new relationship and responsibility with these people. Now, I see in this verse three things I think that are important to start the Ten Commandments. First of all, I see the revelation of the person of God. Who is it? Does he exist? What's he like? Who is this one? And if I understand who he is, I understand his power. See, what you have here is you have the person of God, and then you have the power of God, and I brought you out. And then you have the authority of God brought out here, and I say to you, on the basis of who he is, on the basis of what he's done, he has authority to tell us. You know, that's no different than the age of grace. Jesus died on the cross, right? He died for our sins. We are born again, and he gives us the Holy Spirit. He's the Lord of our lives. And the Holy Spirit in us will work, and God has a right to tell us what he wants us to be. This is how we want you to live. Grace doesn't free us from the great moral responsibilities. And that's what you have to understand in dispensationalism. That God hasn't changed. Grace doesn't free us. It is just that God is doing something for us that the law couldn't do. It was weak in the flesh, but God sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And he gave us the Holy Spirit. So God is saying something about his person. And on the basis of who he is, he redeemed them, and they can see in redemption the power of God, and then he has authority. And this is what I want you to do. And Israel was to listen to that. And in many ways, it is no different from us. He sent his son became our Savior. We are rightly related to him through redemption on the cross. And is your right to say to us, I want you to be pure, I want you to be holy, I want you to be dedicated, I want you to love me. And he's given us the wonderful provision. Peter says, everything that pertains to life and godliness, to work on us these things. So God has authority, and this is what he's establishing in verse 1, authority. He who has done these things on the basis of who he is, has a right to ask his people to live a certain way and be a certain way. Now, sometimes kids ask, what's God like? How would you describe what God? You wouldn't say to the kid, well, he's handsome. I mean, that would seem almost sacrilegious. How do you describe God? Job says, who can search out the deep things of God? Who can find out the limits of the Almighty? And Ecclesiastes 3.11 says, no one can find out the work that God does in the beginning. And Romans 11.33, unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. How would you describe him? Child is what's God like. Describe him through things that the scriptures attribute to him. Scripture say something about his character and his being? It doesn't say he's handsome, he's good looking, he has blue eyes. It doesn't say that. That would be sacrilegious. But it says things about him. But yet, what the Scripture reveals about him, people, you and I know, is very, very limited. It's unsearchable. His ways past finding out. He's given us a plan of redemption. He's revealed things to us. But the Scripture is saying it's just a beginning. Just the ABCs. And the majestic character and the worth of this person we'll be finding out through all eternity. Now he says here, let's go back to chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord. All right, now, saying I am Jehovah. And you know that they didn't even know how to pronounce Jehovah. Some of the spelling didn't have vowels, and some of them didn't pronounce it, and there's still guesswork. I was reading a book written by a Jewish person a week ago on the Ten Commandments. And they simply said they didn't really understand. They didn't write it. They didn't pronounce it. They're not really sure how it is done. We call him Jehovah. And that's fine. But Jehovah means, just it's a way of describing God, not just as the Almighty, powerful, but a way of describing him, something in his essence that has to do with eternity. Here's how one translated. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. G. Campbell Morgan, who wrote a Bible commentary, translates it this way. And I kind of like that. G. Campbell Morgan said, he that will be, he that is, and he that was. First of all, it deals with eternity and his character. No beginning and no end. He's eternal. The self-existent one. The one who has life in himself. The one who is eternal. And so he puts it this way. Eternity past, he was. He always was. Eternity present, he's active and he's alive and real. And eternity future, he will act. And he will bring the world and his promises to fulfillment. So he's telling Moses that I am more than just God Almighty, of course, but I'm the Lord your God, Jehovah, the self-existent one. And it's almost always used also in a context where something has to do with covenant and redemption. Very often when he's talking and using the name I am as Jehovah, he's dealing in the area of something that has to do with the covenant they've made with him, or something that has to do with an aspect of redemption. So the self-existent one who was, who is, and who will be, who is eternal, completely self-existent in himself, involves himself with people in a covenant relationship and makes it possible through redemption for people to know him. And he is different. That is why he will say, you will have no other gods aside from me, beside me. Because he is totally unique in his character. So that's how he begins. He wants these people who've had belief in God, he wants to sharpen it. They've also brought out the images of Egypt, and he wants to know exactly who's dealing with them. Now, it's assumed here that the existence of God, it's assumed. There's no explanation here. But what's assumed here is that he exists, that he's powerful, that he's creative, that he's eternal, that he's self-existent in itself, that he knows how to relate to mankind, he knows how to redeem mankind, and he's actively involved in the affairs of mankind. Jehovah. So this is an important, they need to understand that this declaration of Jehovah concerning himself is the basis of their obligation to keep his saints. I am, here's just who I am. And on the basis of who I am, and on the basis of what I've done, this is what I want you to do. He's establishing his reason for giving them commands. But on the basis of his person. And so, this is important. And it certainly is the same way for believers under grace. Jesus Christ is Lord, the head of the body. And he died, and he fits us together, and lives in us. And he's right to command, and he's right on the basis of who he is and what he's done to ask us to do certain things. So, he starts out by stating who he is. I'm the Lord, your God, the self-existent one. I derive life from no one. I need life from no one. You add nothing to me. I'm always been existent. I always will be existent. I'm involved in the affairs of man. I reveal myself. We make covenants. I redeem. I have authority. There are no other ones like me. So you are responsible to follow me, and I can dictate. I can tell you what I want you to be. And under grace, we often argue with him too much, rationalizing. How ridiculous to think that the God who revealed himself to Israel in a moral standard would now, through his son who died on the cross, lower those moral standards simply because of grace. Purity has always been part of God's character, and purity is something he always wants. So his authority rests on this. He is before all things. Now I'm quoting this from the New Testament in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Father and Son are one. He is before all things. He's the creator of all things. By him all things consist. He's sovereign. He's Lord. He's King. He's created. He's created us. And as he's given us life, he's created our bodies. And this God is saying to the Israelites, you give your bodies back to me. This is what I demand of you. Now I know later they broke the law and the law could not save. But the law, now remember, is holy and just and good. The law is not defective. And the character of God certainly hasn't changed. He didn't grow up between the Old and New Testament. His character has always been pure and right. So he establishes his authority by establishing his character. So he is before all things, Jehovah. He has created all things. He needs authority. And so he speaks with authority. And he lays down the authority of one God. Now this isn't just a command to believe in one God. This isn't really a command to believe in God. It's establishing the authority of one God. He's not saying to the Israelites, you have to believe in one God, don't believe in others. But he's establishing his authority to do this. And certainly, it's a challenge for believers too. Now, the ultimate motivation for this is redemption. Look what he says. And I brought you out of the house of bondage. See, as he establishes his character, he wants to demonstrate his character to them. Now, I'm getting straight, but even at the Lord's Supper, for us to say we just come and worship him and we never remember what he did for us and his character, how can I know his character if I don't understand what he's done for me? The marvel of redemption, removing my sins, saving me in spite of who I am, relating me to him. And that's what he's doing here. I'm the Lord your God. I am the self-existent one. And here's what I have done, and you have seen it. And you know it. Therefore, I have authority to ask you to do certain things. This, go over to Deuteronomy. Then this relationship, this redemption demanded a new relationship. I've done something. As he brings them out of Egypt, he's going to establish a relationship with them. Ultimately, he wants to take them into the land, doesn't he? But just give them a land? Well, yeah, but more than that. They'll be at the crossroads of the world. And as the nations are coming back and forth, and buying and selling and dealing with these people, they are to look at Israel and say, who's their God? Look at the kind of people they are. They're to be witnesses in this way. And their lives would be at the crossroads. And they were to let people know by their belief and by their lives. As the people came through, they would see who they are. So he brought them out. He enabled him to be free. And he points out the marvel of this. The fundamental principle of this, and hold on to this, because somehow we think the law is never connected with love. The fundamental principle of the Ten Commandments is love. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32. And ask now concerning, now remember, let me give you a bit of review. Right now, when you're reading Deuteronomy, they are on one side of Jordan. They are just getting ready to go over the other side of Jordan. Moses can't go over with them. The book of Deuteronomy is a good summary of the contract, the covenant, the penalties, the blessings, the discipline that would come to them. And Moses is reviewing, because soon they would go across. So they're very close to going across Jordan 40 years later. All right, anyway, verse 32, ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask him from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like this has been heard. There's nothing comparable to it. Happened or heard. Verse 33, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as you've heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by mighty hand, by an outstretched arm and great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did to you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. This work that has been done, he said, is that you may know. But let's keep going. Verse 36. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you on earth. He showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and his mighty power, driving out before you the nations greater and mightier. He loved. And if you keep reading through this, you'll find this comes up more than once. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, he mentions to love the Lord, you love the Lord your God. So this was given out of love. I don't mean that this is how you're saved, but it was given out of love. Has anything like this happened to anybody else? Later on, he said to him, has there ever been a people who've had this privilege? Has there ever been a people who've experienced this? Then later on he said, I'm going to give you land with cities you didn't build. I'm going to give you gardens that you didn't plant, farms that you didn't plant. Why? Because I love you. And he's going to say later on, I didn't choose you because you were better than others. So it's not a way to be saved, but don't make a mistake. There's love involved in this. God was demonstrating his love to Israel. And he was making it clear, there is nothing special about you. There is nothing unique about yourself. I made promises to your father, and I keep them because I love them. And even when you get the land and all of this stuff you didn't work for, why? Because you're better, smarter, godly. No. Because I love you and I promised you. So, I'm not saying you're saved through this, obviously, but this is given out of love. I loved you. And I loved your fathers. And now verse 39 of Deuteronomy 4. Therefore, and this is the key, Moses is reviewing before he goes back over the Ten Commandments, something important. And he says in verse 39, therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep the statute. So in Exodus, he's just establishing his person. And then he says, now look back what has been done. Has anything ever been done like that? And by doing that, I'm establishing who I am. Now therefore you shall obey these words. And in our lives as believers, well, if we know that he is righteous, John says, if we know that he's righteous, then we know that anyone who practices righteousness is born of him. He is righteous. And those who are born of him are to bear some resemblance to him. So the fundamental principle here is that God loved the people and he freed them because he loved them, not because they were special. And you can find many of these things. Let me see, for example, some verses here as long as we have a snowy day and a little bound up. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all people on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people you were the least of people, but because the Lord loves you, and because you would keep the oath which you swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you over the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh the king. See how much love is involved in the law? The law is holy and just and good. The law is a good revelation, but there's love. It begins in a love. And it begins with God showing himself mighty and powerful and generous and loving and merciful. And I know we don't like this word with the law, but gracious. I didn't choose you because you are, because I love you. Now we know they fail to obey that. But never misunderstand this. The law wasn't given just harshly and coldly to a group of people. Here's what I am. Do it, Jay. He revealed himself. And here's what I'm doing for you. And here's how I love you. And so I have a right to ask you to do something. You belong to me. I've redeemed you. You're mine. So I want you to live this way. I want you to do this. Of course, we know that you cannot keep the law. So therefore you're cursed. And Jesus Christ became a curse for us, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law, having nailed it to the cross. So back in Exodus chapter 20. Well, you have the beginning of this. This is the preamble, as Calvin said. Calvin said it's a preamble. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's a preamble. That's a reason for giving this covenant. Remember, it's a covenant. It's a reason for stating this. Who I am. What I've done. See? And now I will ask you certain things. I've established my authority and I have shown you the power. So deliverance was a proof that he was their God. And it was to be returned by them in a warm way they were to desire to obey. But you and I know, as they try to obey the law, of course, the heart of man came into play and we became cursed. But there's another one in Deuteronomy 6:5. After Moses had gone over the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 6:5. Go to 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. It's demanding a loving response on the part of Israel. A loving response to what God has done. So, what is he saying here? Let me wrap this up. He's saying, first of all, that he is to have first place. They acknowledge his existence. All right? They acknowledge who he is and his character. And because of that, he is to have first place. And he is their God, and nothing else is to take his place. We'll talk about that next time. As you move on down here, he establishes the knowledge of his existence. You'll see another thing. In this early part of the Ten Commandments, they're to make no images, which means they're to worship him in spirit. They're to recognize that this is a spiritual relationship. They are to show reverence for his name. You shall not take the Lord's God name in vain. They're sort of some reverence for his name. And avoid profaning it. Well, we as believers do that too. I mean, I wouldn't go around and say somebody, boy, I'm a believer. I swear in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whew. I better keep my... See? And then the last one, in regard to him, setting apart a day to worship him. See, so the first part is asking them a response to him. They acknowledge his existence. They are not to make images, but worship him in spirit. And in the things he would give, these wonderful pictures in the tabernacle we'll talk about next time, they are to reverence his name and not profane it like you would other gods and other idols. And they're supposed to set apart some time to worship him and remember him. So it's a loving relationship. And he's asking these people to do this. And he has the authority. He's their God. He's not remote. He's actively involved. The world doesn't see that. He's not spread throughout nature like pantheism. People who want to make God out of nature forget one thing. The God of nature is the law of survival of the fittest. Maybe that's why some of these people don't have any trouble with euthanasia or abortion. survival of the fittest, right? I don't want that kind, pantheistic God. And he's not deaf to our cries. I've heard your cries. I've heard your groaning, and I've come to deliver you, he said. He's not impersonal. I'm your God, and you've heard my voice, and I've redeemed you, and you shall be unto me a nation of priests and kings. He's not indifferent to their actions. If you do this, this is the result. And if you do that, that is the result. So he's establishing personality for himself. He's not remote. He's not just spread out through nature and these kind of laws. He's not deaf to their cries. He's not impersonal. He's not indifferent. So in the Ten Commandments, God's character is expressed. What is God like? Well, we can see something. Values human life, values relationship, values purity, worship. So they are being authoritatively delivered that Israel would understand that the laws given are distinct from the laws of other people around them. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The teachings that we have in him are distinct. That's why we come and study his word. They're different. They're distinct. If we blend them and they become like everybody else's, we have nothing. We lose. And these people were not to blend them. So he's speaking to them of his character. They're authoritatively delivered that they might be made distinctively aware of the scope of their obligation, who he is. And over centuries, we know that man has departed from what God has laid down. So the introduction of the Ten Commandments is based upon the character of God. God has a right to ask his people to do things. That is established. His character does not change. He is Jehovah, he that was, he that is, he that will be. The self-existent one. He's immutable. He doesn't change. Dispensations don't change him. He acts with the affairs of man in a way that revealed, but it doesn't change. His character hasn't changed. And he establishes his authority. And he makes it clear to him at the beginning of the Ten Commandments that it's love. That it's given to him out of love. Everything he has done for them is out of love. So that's how he begins. He establishes authority. When people do not, in our society, see that God is authority, why worry about morality? If God has no authority, if he's just like many gods or he's like nature, then why even worry about it? But God sets himself apart as distinct. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing our trespasses. The same God who spoke to them sent his Son to die on the cross, to bear the curse of our sin because we could not obey the law. And his Son became our Savior. And now he speaks to us in his Son. But he's established his authority. And just like they heard a voice, how it was, I don't know. But it's clear, they heard, they understood. Has it ever happened like that before? God speaks to us in his Son today. And we look at his Son, we understand the same characters of God. And we understand his love, but we understand redemption in a marvelous way. So as we go into these, remember that initially, it's because he loved them. He established his authority, and if he exists, then he has a right to tell us what to be. And he did it to Israel because he loved them. And he wanted them to be different from others. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for yourself. Thank you that we're not dealing with the gods of Baal, the foolish gods of harvest, or the foolish gods of sun and moon, or the gods of this earth. We thank you that you are the self-existent one. You have no beginning, you have no ending. You are now complete and whole. And this whole plan of salvation is marvelous to us. You've revealed yourself to us through your Son and sent him to a cross, and you speak loudly to the world what you think about sin. And we think of the Israelites at that moment after they've been redeemed 3 months later, standing there at Sinai, they would recognize that they were dealing with you who are unique. And you were manifesting your authority to them and your character. And you were asking them to live differently. Well, we know they didn't. We know that they didn't have the power to do it. We know that the law in some way cursed those who don't obey it. But for us as believers, you've given us the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, everything that pertains to life and godliness, that we may honor you. And what a privileged position we have. We ask you to guide us in the weeks ahead as we study these moral principles, how they apply to us and how they apply to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.